You know the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? It's customarily said about a glass of water, which I just happen to be holding in my hand here. Whether it's half empty or half full is the usual way people talk about it. Some people just seem to see the glass. Oh, look, how much is gone. Other people see, oh, look how much there's still left. It's a different attitude to life, isn't it? And if you were being honest with yourselves this morning, I wonder whether you would admit yourself to be basically pessimistic or basically quite optimistic in character and in nature. I don't know what you'd say of yourself. But I think the truth is that it kind of depends on your personality, on your background, on your life experiences. And it's to do with focus. It's to do with focus, isn't it? It's what part you look at, what you're focusing on. And I think the truth is that if you focus on human nature, you probably will end up as a pessimist. If the culture you've grown up in, the community, the family, your own life experiences have compounded all these sort of things, you probably will end up as somebody who's fairly pessimistic. Because as we've been reading the passage this morning, when you see the capacity of human beings to be so wrong, and not just one person, but a whole society being so wrong from the top to the bottom, getting it so wrong, you cannot help but go away and have a somewhat pessimistic view of the world, because you know what people are capable of. You know, that's why people love their dogs, isn't it? Because they won't betray you, they won't let you down. They'll always be faithful, even if you're unkind. They keep coming back and wagging their tails, don't they? Whereas people say, if you trust a human being, another human being, you know, well, it's a hiding to nothing. And people are so pessimistic because of human nature. But then you get people who are optimistic, aren't you? You get people that are fundamentally pretty optimistic. They've got a chipper view and everything. It seems to just be water off a duck's back, and they just always see the sunny side up and, you know, looking on the bright side and the sunsill shining and so on and so forth. They just have a very positive view about everything, don't they? It's a kind of a completely different thing. And of course, you look at the pessimists, it's very frustrating with pessimists, because there's lots of good things going on and you just can't seem to get them out of this fog that they're in. And so they seem to miss. The optimist looks at the pessimist and say, look at all what you're missing. You're missing so much. The pessimist looks at the optimist and saying, you've got your head so high up in the sky, you're going to miss the hole you're about to fall in. You know, you're crazy. You've got this kind of upside, and don't you see what, you know, all the things that are going on all around you? But I think that the person who's optimistic has basically been trained or encouraged over time to sort of look at, I mean, this is a fallen, broken world, and yet the sun is still shining, isn't it? That's amazing. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you think about it, you think that, you know, after everything that's happened on the face of the earth, well, the sun would sort of like say, I'm just not going to cast this place another ray. Honestly, I'm through with this place. But there's so much good just keeps going. It's just, there's a grace at work in the world, isn't there? The flowers, the green of the grass, the clouds in the sky, a joke. The clever things that people do, the inventions and the brilliant ideas that people come up with. It's just all these sort of things. It seems to be a grace at work. Despite the fact that human nature is fundamentally so flawed, there's so much good going on, isn't there? And I think some people are more trained to sort of look at that. What's the difference? I believe it's the grace. Those things are the grace of God at work in the world. It says in the Bible that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And I think we can see that, can't we? You know, you could imagine really that once we left the garden, the doors could have been shut. That was the end of it. No more good for you. Down come the curtains, out go the lights, on comes the torment. But it's not like that. It's not like that. It's the grace of God, isn't it? There's the grace of God at work in the world. And I think the difference between human nature and the divine nature, God's nature, can be marked out. There are two different natures at work. Human nature is scarred and marked by sin, isn't it? Right? It's profoundly affected by sin. God's nature is not affected by sin at all. At all. God remains absolutely holy, doesn't he? He remains absolutely good. When the Bible says God is love, it's not talking in the past tense. Love still abounds in this world. God has not changed. God hasn't changed. And I think personally the aim of all of us as Christians is not to be, okay, we're all going to have our slight tilt, but not to be pessimists or optimists particularly, but to be realistic people. Realistic people. Have your feet on the ground and your head in the sky. Get it both together. See the reality of what human nature is like. And have a sober view of that. But not to forget at the same time the goodness of God in the world. And I think if you can get that in balance, you're going to have something very helpful to say to the pessimist in their trough and the optimist walking into trees. You know, you're going to be able to have something helpful to say. Mind the tree. And look up higher. You know, you're going to have something to say to people. So I think this reading, there's probably no more terrible testimony to the failure of human nature than what we read in the reading that we heard today as we were reading through it. The short-sightedness of what everybody's doing. How inconsistent now. I'm sure all those people, a lot of those people that we've just been reading about there, if you ask them, would you like to do evil? No. They're not trying to get it wrong, are they? They're not just trying to be utterly stupid, wicked, and all the rest of it. They're probably trying to live good lives just like everybody else, aren't they? And yet they're unable to live consistently, unable to live the life that we want to live. It's part of the agony and the pain of being a human being, isn't it? That we've been made in God's image. We know the person that we're supposed to be in some way. We've been made in a particular way. And yet we've fallen from grace and we're sort of separated somehow, eternally sort of frustrated and unable to be the person we long and hope to be. And sometimes you get cynical and you just give up even trying. And people just say, well, you know, there's no point in trying to be good. I'm just going to be bad because that's just going with the grain. But they hate that too. And you talk to people who've really slipped down the slope and you ask them, are you happy? They're not. They're not. It doesn't satisfy. And the theologians in their big fat books, as they spent time reading through the Bible, they've come up with a very neat little expression. It was sort of a French theologian came up with it first. Total depravity was the expression. Describing human nature. It just means that even the good that we would do is flawed by the effects of sin. That everything we touch, everything we do, we cannot be holy. And because we can't be holy, we can't live the life God would call us to live. We cannot save ourselves. We can't put ourselves into a right relationship with God. We are separated from God, and it's the crisis of the human race. We're in a real fix. That doesn't mean there aren't good people in the world. Total depravity doesn't mean there aren't good people in the world doing good things. But even that, and somebody were talking, I can't remember, I think it's Trudy, we were talking about this. You know, what about all the good people? What about all the good people? But the fact is that a good person, and by a good person, I mean, what we generally mean is people who are bright, cheery, positive, generous, kind, all those sort of qualities. Those people, they're still separated from God, aren't they? They're still separated from God. They're in the same boat as everybody else. Ultimately, the human race is one. It's not two species, the good people and the bad people. It's us. Human nature. And yet, there's this grace at work in all of our lives at the same time. Because God evidently still cares about us. He still cares about us, even though we're in this state. But you can see in some societies when everything's going, like basically here in the UK, it's a pretty good life, isn't it? It's a pretty good life. Praise the Lord. It's a pretty good life. the Central African Republic at the moment, life is anarchy, pretty much anarchy at the moment. Are they fundamentally not human beings because their life is total anarchy, and we are a different kind of species of human beings because our lives are not? No, we're all human beings. And if that was you there, and that was them here, one wonders if, you know, but by the grace of God go I. I think we said that last night, didn't we? If that common grace, the blessing of God on a society or a people, is withdrawn for whatever reason, it just sends, you can see human nature is exposed. And the fact is, when we read this passage about Jesus' crucifixion, I know that if we were there, we would have done exactly the same thing. And Peter struggles with that. I'll never desert you. I'll never desert you. But he did. And whatever we think about ourselves, in the end, we would have too. And that's just a sober wake-up call about who we are and what we're really like. It's not pretty. But there in verse 26, at the beginning of the first of the reading, we said, Jesus made this prediction. All of you will fall. All of you will fall. And do you think if they'd reshuffled the pack and it wasn't Peter, James and John, and it was you and you and you and you, do you think it would have been different? Do you think he said, oh, now I've got the dream team, everything's going to be all right? All of you will fall. And then Peter struggling in verse 30, not I, I'm better than that lot. I can exert my will. I can try harder than everybody else. I've got more determination, more love, more compassion. Three times by the end of the night, Jesus comes along. They're supposed to be awake, they're asleep. How many people have ever done that? Given a kiss, which is supposed to be a genuine token of love, and in fact just conceals a whole world of deceits and misrepresentations of affection. Peter pulls out his swords and has a fight at a time when it was time to go in peace. It was a kingdom of peace. People have fought about things that should never have been fought about. The way they manhandled Jesus, who never did harm to anybody. They take out their clubs and the overkill, the brutality, people's stupidity, their club-fingered handling of life and the world and resources and all the rest of it. Relationships, when they should have all stood together and held each other, they desert and scatter and go their separate ways. The people who say, oh, brother, mwah, mwah. And then they walk down the street and they see each other as they walk on the other side of the street. That man fleeing naked. I love that little description of the guy. I mean, it kind of, that's us, isn't it? We're kind of spiritually, if I can put it like this, stark, because we've got no protection at all. We're seen for what we really, really are. Vulnerable, fleshy, before God, completely unclothed. And it all turns so nasty, the accusations, the bitter accusations and the denials. Is there anybody whose life has never experienced any of these things? Is these things completely alien? Are they just restricted to the scriptures? The condemnation, the spitting, the striking. It wasn't that long ago, was it? The Russian, I'm not getting political about this, but the Russians, the Ukrainians, when the first demonstrations took place in Kiev, wasn't it? And the then government came in and sent all those hard men in, and before they started shooting people, and they were arresting people, and they were stripping them naked in the snow, weren't they? And they were just, there was that film footage of these Ukrainian protesters stripped naked in the snow, being beaten and stripped naked in the snow. There's nothing new. Nothing new. People carry on. People keep going on. The taunting, the striking, the beating, the flogging, the merciless, how merciless we can be, how cruel we can be. I remember even as a kid pulling the wings off bees that I managed to catch in the garden. Why? Why? And the mocking, they mock Jesus, mocking Jesus. Everything that's good, everything that's right, that everything is pure, everything that's lovely. Am I overdoing it? Tempting. It's amazing, isn't it? Like with childhood, the temptations that are put in the way of children today to make them grow up. The opportunity. It's just taping everything, anything that's pure, anything that's good, everything is straight, everything is clean, wanting to write on it, to mark it, to change it, to fundamentally affect it so that it kind of fits in with everything else that is slightly warped, and the insults. And eventually, as Jesus crucified, the sun does just pack up and the world just goes dark, doesn't it? Just goes dark. There was a very, very optimistic period in history before I move on, but just before World War One, you know, they kind of basically, the theologians managed to say that the Bible's not really the Word of God. It's kind of a load of constructions from, you know, different people who've put their tuppence halfpenny in, and, you know, any rational, reasonable being wouldn't think that the Old Testament, God of the Old Testament, could possibly be real. It's just people's stupidity at that time in history and the brutality of it all. And managed to strip it all down, and people started to say, okay, we're moving on from religion now. We've got science. We've got philosophy. We've got political evolution. We've got democracy. And we got so excited. And then there was the Industrial Revolution. And, oh, we're so capable. We could do such incredible things. We're going to change the world. We're going to conquer. I mean, I still listen to people on the radio saying we're going to conquer death. We're going to scientifically overcome death. And then all this progress and positivity about human nature culminated in the First World War, which we're commemorating 100 years of its beginning. And suddenly there was this terrible reminder and a wake-up that actually what human beings seem to be brilliant at, absolutely brilliant at, was just tearing each other to pieces. So this passage testifies, and it is the Word of God, that human nature has failed. Human nature has failed. But the divine nature has not. The divine nature has not failed. All the way through the passage, as you're looking at Jesus, he knows what's going on, doesn't he? All the time. He knows. He sees everything that's going on. He doesn't change his course. He's not moved. He's not shaken. He's consistent. He's persistent. He's full of grace. He answers truthfully, honestly. He remains pure in the middle of it all. When they're all wondering what's going to happen in verse 27, he breaks promise. I will go ahead. He's leading, he has a vision, he's seeing beyond everything that's going on, beyond their own failings. He sees something beyond the realization of their fallenness, remains faithful, keeps believing. He goes into the garden, he doesn't despair, he prays. He prays, he knows there's one he can turn to that can bring help and change and transformation into the world. He keeps holding faith when they are all asleep and doing nothing and being useless and failing. He doesn't fail, does he? He doesn't fail. He keeps working. When it's time to be awake, he is awake. When it's time to work, he is working. When it's time to give, he's giving. When it's time to be wise, he's wise. He's there all the time, all the time. And when it's time to feel, that's the other thing that seems to be going on. I think it's a media thing partly, is that we're exposed to so much that's horrific. I don't know about you. They talk about this with nurses, don't they? You get, what's it called? Compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue. When the first cameras went out to the Ethiopian famine and people saw for the first time the emaciated children, everybody's hearts. The response was enormous, wasn't it? Enormous response of compassion. Now stuff washes across our screens all the time and stuff like that, and we barely do anything. It's like we're all kind of, our emotions, our feelings are just exhausted, strung out, and, you know, we're just sort of brown. And yet when It's a time to feel Jesus is sorrowing deeply when everybody else seems quite indifferent and callous and cold and calculated. Jesus is sorrowing, feeling. He literally takes the sin of the world on his shoulders. He takes it into his heart. He can feel it. He can feel it. Thank God. Thank God. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, I'm my worst. When I'm in pain, I'm the most grumpy. I'm the least charitable. And when he is suffering the most, and he is so greatly tempted, he doesn't give in to temptation for an instant. Not for a second. Not my will, but yours be done. He just turns it over to God and turns it over to God. When most of us, the truth be told, will be looking for a distraction or a bit of retail therapy or something just to make us feel better. Make us feel better. He remains just totally composed in a world that's gone mad. It's gone from mad is going to bad, and it is unspeakably sad. I know that's a dreadful rhyme, forgive me. And it seems nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to hear it. And yet he keeps speaking, doesn't he? God keeps speaking in this world. Have you noticed that it's not particularly popular? Christianity is not particularly popular, particularly welcome. You know, if you stand up and say you're a Christian, most of you are not going to go up in people's estimation particularly, are they? I mean, they may think you're onto a good thing and, you know, good for you and all the rest of it, but basically they're thinking, you know, I wonder what happened here to him. I wonder what happened to her. But here, when he's asked the difficult questions, and so we get tempted, don't we, because of that, to say little or nothing, blend in, be part of the crowd, part of the world, almost indistinct from everything else. But when Jesus is put on the spot, are you the Christ? He says, I am. I am. And he speaks the truth, even though it will cost him so dear, so dear. Because when the truth's out of this world, we might, what is life? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. Look at Peter, protesting, struggling. This is me, this is me. No, no, that's not you. That's your fantasy about who you think you are. Jesus knows who we really, really are. And it's so good, isn't it, that somebody who knows you as you really are loves you. That means the world to me. That means the world to me. What a fateful morning when Peter discovered that Jesus knew more about him than he knew about himself. Well, the tears he cried, the tears he cried. And yet Jesus puts up with so much, doesn't it? The abuse, the cruelty, the sinfulness, the ignorance of mankind. And then he's so silent. That's the thing. He's so silent. It's not like some of us, we go silent when we're in a huff, when we're sulking, or we don't know what to do, or we're just resigned and given up. He's not silent. He's got a vision. Jesus sees and he knows what he's doing, and he's focusing. He's concentrating. And to conclude, you've got these two natures. You've got divine nature, which is so different from our nature, isn't it? There's our nature and God's nature. They're so different. And the worst thing that could happen in the whole wide world, I think, is that, you know, when you look at the train tracks and you see the train tracks disappear off, especially in America, you see them disappearing in a straight line off into the distance, don't they? And it looks at the horizon like they meet. And you kind of walk down the tracks. This is the sort of thing I do a lot, walk down the tracks in America. Not. You imagine yourself walking down the tracks, pursuing, and you think that maybe at the point you're going to arrive at the point where the two things meet. And they never, never do, of course. They never, never do. And the worst thing that could happen to us is that we carry on our lives, and God carries on, as it were, his life, if I can put it like that. And that there is no coming together, no reconciliation, no place of meeting at all. But what I'm so thankful about as we read through this is the way that Jesus said, I will go ahead and I will see you in Galilee. There's a place of meeting. He talks about there's a time for us to meet. And even to the high priest, he says, you will see me, doesn't he? You will see me coming on the clouds. There's a time, and that's why I put my title, Dawning Realization, is that when you realize who you are and you realize who he is, there's a point at which, as you begin to just acclimatize to the truth, because we tell ourselves so many lies about ourselves, when we get to see ourselves as God sees us, and we get to see God as he really is, suddenly it's like the two things start to come together, and there is a point of meeting where we have a point of realization. And we say, yes, that's who I am, and that's who God is. And it's a very powerful moment, isn't it? It's a very powerful moment. And it's so powerful that the curtain in the temple, which separated people on the outside and God behind the curtain on the inside, is torn in two, and that which is hidden becomes revealed and open. Imagine coming in the morning, if you were the janitor coming in the morning. I know there wasn't a janitor in the temple, okay? And seeing this massive, great big rip from top to bottom. And just standing and looking at this thing and thinking, what on earth is going on? What on earth has happened here? I don't even know if I should be looking that behind, being able to see something which has been hidden. And I'm actually getting to see something. What does that mean? What does it mean to get an opportunity to see God? What's it mean for a human being, a sinful human being? It should be a fairly frightening affair, shouldn't it? The sudden realization, because you just lived your life on your track and God's on his track, and suddenly you get to see him, and you're standing. There was a famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. What's it like to stand before holy, absolutely holy God and realize you are totally depraved? It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Kind of really embarrassing just to realize that you're standing next to somebody who's infinitely better than you in every single way. Could make you feel very, 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 you realize he is good. He is good. And you look into the holy place, you say, he is good, and I am not. And yet here I stand, and here we are. We are touching, we are meeting. And you realize that given the choice, when really given what we're like, he could have just wiped us out at any point. He decided to let us kill him instead. Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Who is this God? What is he like? The beginning of some sort of dawning, some sort of realization comes over our hearts that he chose to cover our sins, that he chose to forgive us our sins rather than expose them and just judge us as we deserve. What a wonderful God. What an amazing love. What an amazing love. What's it mean to realize that you have utterly failed and sinned so completely, like the Roman centurion? He was standing there, but he probably was part of the team that was banging in the nails and poking a spear in his side, doing the nasty work. And then he stands there and he suddenly thinks, and the dawning realization comes over him at the end of the passage we read, and he thinks, this man was the Son of God. What does it mean to realize that you have had your hands dirty? Remember that guy, I can't even remember what he's called, a Nigerian guy who killed the soldier on the street. Do you remember him? These two guys, they killed that soldier on the street. Yeah? And then there were those photographs of him standing there with his hand like that to the camera, and he had red hands. Do you remember? Really nasty. Yeah? I don't realize that you have Christ's blood on your hands. How does that make you feel? Does it make, in Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth, they plot, don't they? She gets her husband to kill Duncan while he's sleeping in the bed, King Duncan sleeping in the bed, and she decides, you know, we'll have power. We'll get rid of Duncan. He's old anyway, doesn't matter. We'll have power. But once she's done the deed, she realizes what she's done. She goes mad. She just walks round the battlements looking at her hands, going, out, damn spot. Will not all the perfumes of Arabia cleanse these hands? Drives her mad, the realization of what she's done. But there is a solution, isn't there? There is a solution. we can ask God, forgive us. Forgive us. Because that is the only place left to go. That's the only place left to go. God, forgive us. And you know what? In the giving of his son, the answer is, I will. I will. And that forgiveness is the most precious thing, and Jesus obtained it for us on the cross. It's the most precious thing. It's funny, at the end, I am finishing now. At the end of this, there isn't any kind of explanation here as the passage is concluded that Jesus' death on the cross, he's giving his life there and then in exchange for the forgiveness of other people's sins. But earlier on, Jesus talks about his death. He says, I'm going to give my life a ransom forever. He's going to pay the price. He knew what he was doing. He's paying the price. The price that our sins deserve. The penalty our sins deserve. Jesus is taking it. Him dying on the cross, he is paying the price our sins deserve. Don't you just thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus.